Brethren, I'd like you to turn back in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. I know that some of you will be thinking, didn't we finish Hebrews 12? But bear with me. I want us to look at verse 14. I want to read that one verse, and then I'll make some comments of explanation. Hebrews 12, 14. Perhaps you have this already memorized. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Your pastor did not bump his head this week and forget where he was in his study of Hebrews. What did happen this week, as I was driving my dad back home to Pennsylvania, and it's a long drive, and it gives you a lot of time to think. He listens to classical music, so I had 21 hours of Beethoven, Bach, and Mozart accompanying me on this journey. But it gave me time to think, and I realized that I had desired to bring to conclusion our exposition in Hebrews before my appointed sabbatical by the end of May. And that had been my goal. And if you're visiting with us, the church has granted me a rest in June and July from my pastoral labors for my 25 years of being here as the pastor, for which I'm grateful. And I'll talk more about that at the end of the month. But I had put myself in a box. I said, I got to get done Hebrews. I got to finish up chapter 13. And the more I looked at 13 and how would I accomplish this in a month, how would I, all the topics, all the things that are there, I became overwhelmed. And I said, I'm either going to do one or two things. I'm either just going to lump a bunch of unrelated things together and just plow over them and just say, we're done. Or I need to have a different plan. And it dawned on me I needed a different plan. Chapter 13 is too rich. For a while, I had talked myself into that it was unrelated to Hebrews 1 through 12. Because Hebrews 1 through 12 really are the theological framework and the theme of the message that Paul wanted to drive forth, of the superiority of the new covenant over the old, of the superiority of Christ and the gospel over the law and the old economy under Moses. And he's made that point. We brought it to conclusion last week together. And then he gets to chapter 13. I thought, well, this is a letter, so he's just thrown out a bunch of thoughts, like a bunch of PSs or an addendum at the end of the letter that's not really related to the rest of the letter. Well, brethren, I think that perception of mine was wrong. Because the more I gave thought to this, I realized what chapter 13 was not just a bunch of PSs at the end of Paul's letter, but it is the practical application of Paul's message and the truth that he has taught in the previous 12 verses. And so the topics addressed in this chapter, I believe, are the outworking of the theological argument that Paul had made in the previous 12 chapters. In other words, chapter 13 demonstrates for us how the just live by faith. That's what chapter 13 is. How the just live by faith in their day-to-day pursuit of holiness. That's what chapter 13 is. So when you look at the various things that he exhorts the readers to do and to be about, it's not just a bunch of abstract thoughts. But he's saying, you that live in difficult days, you that live in days that are trying, you that live in seasons of pressure and persecution, as those earlier saints did to whom this letter was originally written, how do we survive? How do we live by faith? What does that look like? What is our pursuit of holiness to be like in days of difficulty? And it dawned on me that that's what chapter 13 is all about. So that being the case, the details and contents are not something I can just lump together and try to get through in a month. It's not possible to do that. It really almost stands as itself as a unit of practical holiness and godliness of life in the present age. And so, Lord willing, when I get back from the sabbatical in August, then we'll pick up chapter 13. Well, that was a great thought, but now that left me with a difficulty. I have the month of May. What do I do now? Because I pressed to get through chapter 12 thinking I was going to have to get through chapter 13. So I started thinking about where we've been and how we've gone through it. And as I look back, I realized what we've done in chapter 12 is we took a drone view of the trees of chapter 12 in their place in the forest of Hebrews. So think of Hebrews as a forest, and chapter 12 is a clump of trees in that forest. And our view of chapter 12 and our approach to chapter 12, and I think it was a good approach. We needed to do it this way because I think we lose the argument if we didn't take that drone view over chapter 12. But that being said, I think now it's time to return, at least for a few messages. And I want us to, instead of being in a drone looking down on chapter 12, I want us to come down to what I believe is a key verse of chapter 12. And I want us to become like botanists on the ground. You know, what's a botanist do? He studies the plants. He gets down there personal with the tree. He looks and he studies. And that's what I want us to do with respect to what I believe to be the key verse of this chapter that contains the most indispensable and vital truth. And it is this verse 14. And it is, pursue holiness without which no one will see the Lord, that I want to put our emphasis on. What is this holiness that we are to pursue? And where does it come from? So this morning's message, I've just simply entitled, Pursuing Holiness Introduced. We'll have a Pursuing Holiness Explored, Lord willing, and maybe concluded. So I anticipate at least one, if not a couple of messages on this particular topic this morning. So this morning, Pursuing Holiness Introduced. Remember, it is the pursuit of holiness, not peace, which was the essential and is the essential focus of the text. Now, the text itself reads, as you can see, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So some have said, well, both of these things are critical in order to seeing the Lord. But if you remember in our drone view, we might say, of verse 14, we saw that the emphasis in the Greek is placed upon holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. And the Greek word which is singular, and it focuses on holiness, not peace. So that's what our focus is. It's not on pursuing peace with all people, but it is on pursuing holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Now that's a pretty significant statement, isn't it? If you were reading your Bible and you came across this statement, and you were hoping one day to see God, you were hoping one day to have life eternal and to dwell in the presence of Almighty God, and you're reading through your Bible and it says to pursue something without which you're without hope, without which all that you would hope that would be the reality would now not be the reality if you don't have it, then I would say that's a pretty important statement that needs our detailed consideration. We need to understand what it is God is telling us to do and how to avoid some of the pitfalls with respect to this. Now, let me say, first of all, that the holiness that is to be, I want us to consider, first of all, the holiness that is to be the object of our pursuit as believers. In other words, what holiness is he talking about? What holiness is in view when the writer of Hebrews tells us to pursue holiness without which no man will see the Lord? Well, first, let me just simply say what holiness is not in view. In other words, what holiness is not to be the object of the Christian's pursuit? And you know this well, and that is some kind of earned or merited holiness. In other words, it is not that holiness which the Pharisees in Jesus' day sought to obtain by virtue of their supposed good works and self-imposed righteous behavior. They thought that I can make myself holy if I do 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Of course, not just 10. The Pharisees had scores and scores of holiness items to check off their checklist. But they thought that if they lived a certain way, if they put the emphasis on their lives in a certain way, that it would so please God that they would see God, that it would earn holiness. Well, listen, it's not possible that we can be holy. It's not possible that we can make ourselves holy. Amen. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We are born sinful. We come forth from the womb speaking lies. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not us. Not only are we not holy, we can't be holy of ourselves with respect to sinlessness. Holiness is what? Holiness is simply full compliance with the law of God. Compliance that we as guilty sinners have already fallen short of. So it almost, as you read this, if that were the case, you'd say, well, it's hopeless then. Because I can't get there. It's not possible. And yet the Pharisees thought they could obtain holiness. On the outside, they lived very impressive religious lives. If you were a contemporary with Christ, had you been in the days of the scribes and Pharisees, you would have seen them. And you would have thought, whoa, look at them. The way they act, the way they dress, the things they say on the outside, extremely impressive. You would have deemed them to be holy. And yet, Jesus condemned them. That's shocking. Jesus condemned them, and he said to them, "Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Christ, who sees the heart, searches the innermost being of man, looked at the outward holiness of these Pharisees who were living in such a way as to try to earn and merit God's favor and blessing and holiness. And Christ said, "You've missed the mark by a long shot. You might impress the people out here that are seeing with the eyes, but the all-seeing eye of God, who knows the motives of the heart and the attitudes and actions of the heart, when Christ assessed them, he said, you are hypocrites. You are lawless." I mean, lawless. When you think of lawless, what do you think? You think of just wild and unrestrained and like, whoa, these are the guys that on the outside looked pretty impressive. But when Jesus looked inside, they had no regard for the law of God. They had totally perverted God's law. They had missed the mark completely. They had assumed that everything the law required was just some external motions and didn't realize that God was addressing the motives as well. Hence, Christ condemned them and made it clear that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. A striking statement. Because listen, if they didn't make it, with all of their holiness and external righteousness, and our righteousness has to be more than theirs, then how would we ever make it? And that's the whole point. The holiness that we are to pursue is obviously not some earned or merited holiness. But then second of all, the holiness that is not the object of the Christian's pursuit is not an imputed holiness. It is not that holiness of Jesus Christ that is imputed to us by faith in Christ, which we are being told here to pursue. In other words, when it says pursue holiness, somebody say, well, I know it's not my holiness. I can't ever attain. But it must be telling us to pursue the holiness of Christ. We need that imputed righteousness of Christ. Now, don't misunderstand. When I say that's not the object of the text, I'm not saying that we don't need Christ's imputed righteousness, because we can't earn the holiness of Christ by which we as sinners are a mess. We have to have his imputed. We need Christ's imputed righteousness by which we as sinners may be declared just before a holy God. Listen, but the point is this, that imputed righteousness is not something we pursue. In the ultimate sense, it's something that pursued us by grace, who has saved us, 2 Timothy 1:9, and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. If we were pursuing it, it would have been our works. But it is according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Never are unbelievers in the scriptures told to pursue the holiness of Christ, the imputed holiness of Christ, in order to be saved. No text like that in all of the Word of God. Rather, Jesus came saying, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Salvation is in Jesus Christ, who became sin for us, that might become the righteousness of God in him. We need the imputed righteousness of Christ. We need the imputed holiness of Christ. But it is not something we earn. It is not something we work for. It's not something that we labor for. It is something that God in grace gives sinners. Amen. The gospel is believe in Christ, whose holiness we need imputed to our account, lest we be condemned. So, brethren, when we look at verse 14, the text is not teaching that in order to see God, that you must somehow earn, merit, or gain holiness through human effort and activity. Faith alone in Jesus Christ lays hold of him. Faith that is not of work, lest any of us boast. Faith in him who was in all points tempted as we are, and yet without sin. By faith, we are counted as holy and righteous before God. And when that occurs, God then begins to conform us to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. So that being said, then, if it is not an earned and merited holiness, if it's not imputed holiness that the writer of Hebrews is telling his readers to pursue, what in the world is he telling us to pursue? What is it that is so indispensable, so critical, that without which no one sees God? The holiness that is to be the object of the believer's pursuit, I believe, is that holiness that is sanctification from sin. We are to pursue sanctification. As those who have been forgiven, as those in whom the holiness of Christ has been imputed to our account, we are now to live our lives in pursuit of conformity to that image of Christ, holiness. And that sanctification here is the focus of the text, actually is evident in a number of English translations. I was looking at different translations and how they translate the particular Greek word here in our text, holiness. And a number of them, like the ASV and New ASV, say follow after peace with all man and the sanctification without which no man shall see the Lord. Young's literal translation reads, pursue peace with all and the separation apart from which no one shall see the Lord. You see, the Greek word translated in our English translation, holiness, in other places in the Bible, equally as much, is also translated sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, here's our word again. For this is the will of God, your, here's our word, sanctification. Could have just as easily said, your holiness.
Same thing.
So that brings a question to mind, because sanctification is a big word. Maybe some of you know what it means. Maybe some of you have heard it. Maybe some of you are clueless. What is sanctification? If this text is telling us to pursue sanctification, then what is it that we're being told to pursue here? Well, the word sanctification is translated in the Bible over 100 times in both the Old and the New Testament. And it comes from an old Hebrew word meaning to set apart, to consecrate, and to dedicate. The first time it's used in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 3. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. It's in the creation week. God has created, and now he's taking his rest. And what does he do? He sets apart one day from all the other days and dedicates it for a special use. He sanctifies the seventh day as a day of rest from the work that is to be accomplished on the other days. A special day, a day unlike all others, set apart from common use to a special use. By God's grace, sanctification in the word hasn't changed. By God's grace, brethren, we have been set apart. Amen. We have been set apart from the world, and we belong to Jesus Christ. Amen. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Amen. You see, that's the focus here. We are sanctified. We are set apart. Therefore, 2 Corinthians 7:1, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves, because we have been set apart. Because we have been saved by the grace of God. Because we've been called with this holy calling. And we are his workmanship. Therefore, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. As ones who have been forgiven our sin, as those to whom the imputed holiness or righteousness of Christ has been imputed to our account, we are then to live in following Jesus Christ in all things. As he who has called you is holy, 1 Peter 1:15, you also be holy in all your conduct. Robert Martin in his commentary says, the standard at which the Christian is to aim is an exact, perfect, and complete conformity in heart and life to the whole revealed will of God. What is the standard of holiness? What is the goal of the Christian life? To live in obedience to the revealed will of God. What does chapter 13 contain? A bunch of directives of what life looks like of those who are living in light of the revealed will of God. It's the revealed will of God. How God wants us to act towards each others. How God wants us to act towards strangers. How God wants us to act towards pastors. How God wants us to act on the job. On and on. In marriage, he addresses all kinds of issues in chapter 13. That's holiness. That's holiness of life. Martin continues and says, and though no believer ever attains to this standard of life, we must not lower the standard, but continue to fight against remaining sin. There's the standard. The standard is holiness of life. We never arrive in this life, but it never stops being the goal, and we never stop striving for that holiness of life. That's what sanctification is. All true followers of Christ will become increasingly conformed to the image of Christ, which is his holiness. Ephesians 1:4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, there's two aspects of sanctification. I'm not going to get into those. There is that sanctification whereby we are set apart definitively upon our justification, but we're not talking about definitive sanctification. We're talking about the other part, progressive sanctification. In other words, our part, our responsibility, our pursuit of holiness of life. We're not talking about that God has set us apart as holy unto himself. That's definitive sanctification. We're talking about that we have a duty, having been set apart, to pursue holiness of life. Holiness of heart and life, brethren, is the evidence of our faith in Jesus Christ. And it manifests that we truly possess his imputed holiness. Isn't that what the writer of Hebrews all through the book has been driving at in his letter? There's a difference between those who say they are Christ and those who are Christ. Amen. Holiness of life is what James set forth in his letter as the difference between having a dead faith and a living faith. James says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. What does James say? Show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. It's not possible to show your faith without works, because God works in us to will and do of his good pleasure. If we are truly his, if we are really transformed by the grace of God, then we will be giving ourselves to the things that God says. That's why James would go on and say, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? We live in a day where multitudes profess to have faith, but it is a dead faith. The just live by faith, we've seen in the book of Hebrews. But we live in a culture that says it's enough to just say I have faith without any manifestation of that faith coming out in the life. It's not possible. Brethren, when God changes us, he changes us. When God saves us, we become his workmanship in Christ Jesus, created unto good works. It is a grace that enables us in our heart to say, as the psalmist, therefore, all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right. We don't come to the word of God like Burger King. I want a little ketchup and onions, but leave those tomatoes and pickles. That's my way of having it. But listen, the Bible's not come and have it your way. It's God's way in all things. It's God's way in your marriage. It's God's way in your home. It's God's way in your church life. It's God's way in your community, in the world, in all things. It's God's way that we, as the children of God, will want and desire and long after, so that we can say, all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right, and I hate every false way. Arthur Pink says, if he be our Lord and Master, then he is to be unreservedly obeyed. To follow holiness, to live like persons who are devoted to God, to his glory, to his claims upon us, to his cause in the world, is to make it evident that we belong to him. It is to separate ourselves from all that is opposed to him. It is to mortify the flesh with its affections and its lust. Remember what Young's little translation read? Pursue peace with all and the separation apart from which no one shall see the Lord. We are separated by God in grace from the world and dedicated to him. We are his. Just as the Lord has a day, just as the Lord has a table, just as the Lord has a church, the Lord has a people sanctified unto him. And we know who those people are because those sanctified people pursue holiness, without which they shall not see God. If you're not presently pursuing holiness, regardless of your past religious professions or experiences, then it is just as simple. You are not a Christian. So, but I am a Christian. I was baptized. I am a Christian. I joined the church. I am a Christian. I've done this and I've done that. And I believe this and I believe that. And you may be the kind of Christian that Jesus said in Matthew 7, in the day of judgment, will say, Lord, Lord, didn't I do this and didn't I do that in thy name? To whom the Lord looks and says, who are you? Depart from me. I don't know you. You're not my child. It's not in the doing. It's in the work of God within us that manifests the reality. If we are not pursuing holiness of life, doesn't matter what our religious experiences have been or profession, we're not a believer. But then second of all, I want us to notice, having seen what the object of this holiness is, it is our sanctification that we are told to pursue here. I want us to notice the purpose of God in the believer's pursuit of holiness. It could be overwhelming just to think of the great task that lay before us in the pursuit of holiness, living in a world with the world in the flesh, the devil that is constantly opposed to that pursuit. But I want us to stop for a moment and consider the purpose of God in how all three persons of the Godhead work together to make us holy. Holiness of life is what the followers of Christ will pursue, because it is to that end that God saves us. Puritan John Flavel once said, what health is to the heart, holiness is to the soul. And why is that? Because it is God's work within us. And the scriptures tell us that all three persons of the Godhead work to make us holy. Amen. First of all, you have the Father's purpose of grace. The rescue and redemption of perishing sinners finds its commencement not in man who loves darkness rather than light because his deeds are evil, but it finds its commencement, it begins in the Father's purpose of grace. We would not come unto him that we might have life. But God is gracious and God is merciful. And in biblical terminology, this purpose of God, and it's one that people get scared of. It's a term that people strive away from. And when you say it, people pull back and they don't understand and they get confused. But it is called the election of God. What place does holiness have in God's electing purposes? That's the question. Well, what does the Bible say? Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and following. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us, that's election, in him before the foundation of the world. To what end? That we should be holy. What is the purpose of God in electing grace? To make us holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. God's election, understand this, was not of a people who were trying to make themselves holy. God's election was not of a people who had obtained to some level of holiness. God commended his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners. This election of God takes place before the foundation of the world. God determined that he would save a great multitude of every tongue and race and nation on the face of the earth to make them holy. That's what the passage says. And so this election is not of a people who are trying to make themselves holy, but of a people whom would become holy because God chose them through Christ. The salvation had not as its primary goal being spared the wrath of God and heavenly bliss. Some people think and present salvation as that's what salvation is. It's just escaping hell and being in heaven with God. Well, that's some of the benefits, but that's not the primary goal. We're saved to bring God glory. The essential goal is to effect within us a personal holiness. And that's what the text says. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy. The election of God has in view our holiness of life. Romans 8:29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined. What did he predestine? Another word just means the idea of being chosen or electing. He chose us to what? To be conformed to the image of his son. Well, what does that mean? I've heard people say we're all going to be 33-year-old males in heaven. How ludicrous. How crazy. That's not what that means. The image of Christ is the image of holiness. God chose us in election. He saves us. That's our justification. He declares us just and not guilty on the basis of the work of Christ. And then he works in us. That's sanctification, to make us holy like his only begotten son, Christ Jesus. And the completion of this work will one day be and is called glorification. That's what glorification is. You know what glorification is? It's when you're holy. It's when you reach the goal to which God has chosen and saved us. He's made us holy. And when we are one day with him in his presence, we will one day be glorified. Amen. Sin's gone. Past history. We are now holy before him in love. Well, brethren, that's the Father's purpose of grace. But second of all, notice the Son's purchase of grace. The Lord Jesus Christ in his work as Savior and Redeemer is the central theme of the Bible. His sacrificial death on the cross as a substitute for sinners is the climactic event of the Bible and of that work. And what place does holiness have in Christ's purchase of grace by his death? Again, let us go back to Ephesians, this time to chapter 5, verse 25 and following. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might what? Sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy. Holy and without blemish. Why did Christ die on the cross? To purchase a people. Amen. That he would cleanse, that he would sanctify, that he would remove all the spots and blemish, that he would make holy for himself in love. Brethren, Jesus did not give himself on the cross so we'd have something to do on Sundays to fill up our week. Jesus did not die on the cross to make us feel good about ourselves or to give us a good future, though that certainly is a benefit of. He died to make us holy. He laid down his life and purchased our holiness to make us holy. Second, or Titus chapter 2, verses 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And that's just an embodiment of Christ. It's just another way of saying Christ himself. The grace of God brings salvation, that brings salvation. He's appeared to all men, and he's taught us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Why did he give himself for us? That he might redeem us from every unholy, every lawless deed, and purify for himself his own special people who are zealous for good works. Again, what is the writer saying? God gave himself for us in the person of Christ to make us holy. Jesus died to free us from ungodliness and lawlessness. Grace appeared in the person of Christ, a grace that doesn't teach men to do whatever makes them happy, but a grace that teaches us to deny ungodliness and teaches us to deny worldly lust. The purpose of God's saving grace is to make us holy. 1 Corinthians 6:20, for you are bought with a price. That's redemption. That's what to be redeemed means. Therefore, because we've been purchased with this price, the price of Christ's sacrifice, therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. There's the point. What did Jesus purchase on the cross? Our holiness. To make us holy. He frees us from sin. He frees us by grace, not to live for ourselves, but to live for Him as His purchased possession. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, just have a good time. No. Do all to the glory of God. That's the life of a follower of Christ. He lives following Christ because this is what God the Father in election determined. He would have a people who are holy. This is what the Son in the purchase of grace gives His life for. But this is also what the Spirit's parting of grace accomplishes. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to apply God's grace that has been secured by the death of Jesus to sinners. That's what the Holy Spirit does. This work is called regeneration. It is the Holy Spirit that effectually calls sinners to be partakers of this new life in Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 4, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. And he goes on that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification. Paul's driving home the importance of pursuing holiness, but just in a different way of saying it. And why are we to pursue this holiness? Why are we to learn to possess ourselves in sanctification? Because God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Verse 7, a holiness that is the central essence of our calling and the end of our calling. Verse 8, therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has given us the Holy Spirit. God gives us of the Holy Spirit to save us, to make us holy. You don't like that? That's not my theology, that's God's. You don't reject me, you reject him. Paul's saying, you don't like this? He who rejects this, he doesn't reject man. He rejects God. It's God who gives us the Spirit to make us holy. Albert Barnes writes, he who disregards such commands as these, and in the context there, we saw he's dealing with sexual immorality, he's dealing with thievery and stealing, he's dealing with a number of aspects of the law of God. He says, he who disregards these commands, which call him to be holy in life, is really rejecting and disobeying God. Some might be disposed to say that these were merely the precepts of man and that therefore it's not important whether or not they're obeyed. But the apostle assures them in the most solemn manner that though they have been communicated to them by man, they are the commands of God. The Ten Commandments may have come down through Moses, but they are the commandments of the Lord. Holiness is to be the central spine of all new creations, all new creatures in Christ Jesus. We are created unto good works. So essential that Paul writes, therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has given us the Holy Spirit. So to reject the essential purpose of God's grace in making us holy, rejection of God himself. That's a sobering statement when you apply it to modern day theology and modern day practice of people who say, I can live any way I want. As long as I'm orthodox in my beliefs, as long as I've said a sinner's prayer, as long as I put a few bucks here, as long as I joined here, as long as I baptized there, check, 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 check. But I can still live the way I want. I don't have to follow the revealed will. I'll follow those things that are convenient. I'll follow those things that I'm inclined to do. I want my ketchup. I want my onions. But, oh, that pickle and tomato, no way. Don't want them. I'm sorry. You have to have the pickles of God's word. You have to take the tomatoes, the onions, along with the lettuce and the ketchup and the mustard. It's all or nothing. God saves us to make us holy, and we don't pick and choose what aspects of holiness we want to obey. And that brings us to the third and final point, and it is simply this: the believer's responsibility in the pursuit of holiness. I hope you're convinced that God has saved you to make you holy. That's the point. And that that holiness of life is our sanctification. It's that which we are to pursue. But that we are to pursue it needs to be emphasized. Having set forth that it is the work and purpose of God in the believer's pursuit of holiness, I don't want us to conclude that we are passive in this process of becoming like Christ. That's not the teaching of the Scripture, and that is not what the text asserts. The Scriptures are full of passages that emphasize our individual responsibility to wage war with sin, with our sin and our lust, in the pursuit of personal holiness. We are at war with our sin. We are to be at war with our lust in our quest for holiness of life. That's why we read passages such as what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 29, just the one text. Listen to the pronouns here. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. What's Jesus saying there? There's a lot. Pursue holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Take your war with sin seriously. Now, the context is one of warning against lust. But obviously, this war against lust is very personal. You, your. How many times is that? Five, six times? Just in that one verse? You have a responsibility in your war with sin. Sin is not something to be negotiated with, Jesus is here teaching us. It is to be radically dealt with in our life. What is a paraphrase of that? Kill sin or it'll kill you. That's a paraphrase of what he was saying there. Kill sin or it will kill you. Romans 8:13. For if you live according to the flesh, what does that mean? You follow your lust. You live like the world. You do what the world does. If you live according to your own desires, your own lust, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you live. What's Paul talking about? He's talking about our war with sin. He's talking about the mortification of sin. This is a sobering and yet at the same time a very encouraging passage. It is sobering in that we must war with sin or it kills us. But at the same time, it is a war that is not waged in our own strength alone. Amen. We have the Holy Spirit who works in us to will and do of His good pleasure. Question is, do you seek His help through prayer and putting His word in our heart? What did the psalmist say? I hide His word in my heart that I might not sin against Him. Don't misunderstand. If you're here visiting, we do not teach sinless perfection in this life. No, the standard is holiness. The standard is conformity to the will of God. But it is that which we strive for all of this life. We fall and fail and fall short often. And we go to Him and we confess our sins. And He's faithful and He's just and He forgives us and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. One more passage, 1 Corinthians 9:27. But I discipline my body. This is Paul. I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Here's a war that not even the apostles, like Paul, are exempt from. He also writes in Galatians 5:24, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and the lusts. What does he mean there? Calvin says the word crucified is employed to point out that mortification of the flesh that it is the result or the effect of the cross of Christ. Again, why are we saved? To become holy. Why did he predestine us? Or to what end? That we would be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. Very simply, all believers. A-L-L. All true believers will pursue holiness. They will. So when the writer says pursue holiness without which no man shall see the Lord, he's not saying earn or gain or merit some kind of favor. He's just making a statement of a fact. Those who are truly saved, those to whom the work of God's grace is really manifest in their lives, they will want to live for Christ. They will want to live a holy life. They will want to live in pursuit of putting to death remaining lust and sin and bringing their lives in increasing measures of conformity to all the revealed will of God. Now, Lord willing, we'll begin to open up some of the pitfalls of that, some of the misconceptions of that in a future message, as well as some aspect of what that looks like. We really won't get into the nuts and bolts. In one sense, we could say these are introductory messages to chapter 13. Because chapter 13 tells us and shows us what the just living by faith, pursuing holiness in a wicked generation looks like. And that these messages, I trust, will lay the foundation for that. So one final thought of application. Holiness of life. Where does it start? Where does it start? It begins with obedience to the gospel. It's where it starts. It begins with faith in Jesus Christ. It is the only path by which we may be holy and see God. Jesus said, I am the truth, I am the life, I am the way. No man comes to the Father, no man sees the Father, but by me. Claiming to be a Christian without regard to living a life in pursuit of holiness is like claiming to be a firefighter with no regard to fighting fires. Now, what would you think about a firefighter who didn't like fires and had just didn't even see it as his job to fight a fire? Here's a fireman. So why'd you become a fireman? Oh, man, I like the camaraderie there in the firehouse. Why'd you become a fireman? Oh, man, have you ever eaten good fireman chow? It's the best. Why'd you become a fireman? Man, to get on that truck and woo, 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 lights are flashing, man. Everybody's looking, get out of your way. I could drive fast. Yeah, that's why I became a fireman. Why'd you become a fireman? The first responder, the honor of being a first responder, putting on the fireman's suit. That's why I became a fireman. What about fires? Whew, don't go near them. Don't touch them. I see a fire, I go the opposite direction. Brethren, that's what we have in our culture, a Christianity that wants these quote-unquote benefits and side issues. It's like putting on the suit of Christian profession, but have no heart to fight sin, no heart to be holy. Why you want to be a Christian? Oh, there's just a bunch of nice people down there, Providence, you know. Why you want to be a Christian? Oh, man, have you ever been on one of their pot Providence meals after church? Man, them ladies can cook. Why do you want to be a Christian? Why do you want to be a Christian? What does being a Christian mean to you? What's it about? God says it's about holiness. God says it's about the pursuit of holiness. God says it's about living our lives in conformity to his revealed will and way. I want you to think about that. I want you to look in your own heart. I want you to be honest with Judgment Day honesty. Hey, listen, you can impress me and you can impress everybody around here with your Christianity. Pharisees were quite impressive. But God is the one who judges the heart. And it's God before whom one day you will stand. Do you desire to be holy? because God has worked in you. And if that is not the case, then the course of action isn't to try to clean up the outside of the cup, not to reform your ways and your will. It's to go to Christ, because you need that holiness, that righteousness that is imputed to sinners by faith in Him. Let's pray. So, Father, as we've plowed some familiar ground again today and sought to look at this passage with some fresh eyes and from a different angle, I pray that the message of your word would resonate in our hearts, in our minds, and in our consciences. Oh, Father, how I pray for everyone here today, that they would know you, that they would love you, that they would be found in the pursuit of holiness as a result of your work of grace within. If there are any, Father, who are living in the shadows, if there are any who like the suit of Christian profession without the fighting of sin and the pursuit of holiness, then God, get a hold of them this morning and convict them. Shake their world. Draw them to yourself. May the Holy Spirit impart grace and do His work in the soul. We ask and pray in Christ's name. Amen.